Okay, tonight is our second lesson on biblical apologetics. And these are somewhat like lectures, so please hold your questions to the end. But they're not too technical, because I know that we're not technical philosophy students. But I will try to keep it at the right level for us. Tonight, we're going to do a very brief survey of the five main methods used by evangelicals in apologetics. And I would recommend this book entitled Five Views on Apologetics, edited by Stephen Cowan. It's one of those books, that the long series of these, where they get different writers to set forth their perspective and then the other writers interact with them. So this includes the five that we're talking about tonight. And I would recommend that. It's not too technical. It's a good introduction. But first, let me introduce you to how the early church did it after the time of the New Testament. For the first, 200 or 300 years, as Christianity was growing in the Roman Empire, they obviously met opponents, both amongst the Jews and the pagans. And so some of the early writers, when they weren't being thrown to the lions or burnt at the stake, wrote some books that we still have and have been translated into English. And these books were setting forth defenses of Christianity. Writers like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and others. Makes interesting reading. And when you read them, you find that their method basically came down to two principles. Number one, they said Christianity is the best of all philosophies, and it fulfills the longings of the philosophers from Greece. Justin Martyr even kind of got carried away and said, well, even Plato was sort of a Christian before Christ. Ooh. But other early Christians involved in apologetics disagreed with that. You've heard me mention Tertullian, and he was an opponent of all kinds of philosophy. He said, well, what does the church have to do with Athens and so forth? And so he said, no, Christianity is not the best of all philosophy. We should ignore and oppose philosophy, and its validity lies elsewhere. The other major principle that the early apologists used was Christians live good lives. That's what's called the moral argument. If there's morality, there must be a moral giver, lawgiver, etc. But the early Christians were often maligned as living dissolute lives. And often that was because of rumors that the devil had spread. And sometimes the non-Christians were confused. Some of the rumors were, for example, that Christians were practicing incest because they said, well, we love our brothers and sisters. But that's not what they meant. Or they said that Christians are cannibals because they eat the body of a dead prophet. They were misunderstanding communion. So various writers said, no, 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 we live good lives. In fact, we are good Roman citizens. We don't worship the emperor, but we're not criminals. We raise our families properly. We're very generous with charity. In fact, one of the things they said is that Greek philosophy was leading to mass murder because at that time they practiced infanticide. If they wanted a baby boy and a baby girl was born, they'd throw the baby girl out and Christians would recognize, would retrieve them and save them. And so early Christians said, we are very pro-life and good citizens. So those were the two main principles that they used. Christianity is the best of all philosophies and Christians live good lives. But for the rest of tonight, we're going to concentrate on the five main apologetics methods. The first one is by far the most popular. It's called the classical method, also known as Christian rationalism. Now, you do find a little bit of it in Augustine and a few others, such as Anselm, but its big breakthrough was in Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, most important or second most important of all Roman Catholic theologians. Amazing how much the man wrote before he died at the age of 49. But early in his career, he latched on to Greek philosophy. For hundreds of years, the Greeks were kind of ignored because very few Christians knew Greek anymore. That was in the early church, but Latin took over. But then in the late Middle Ages, there was a rediscovery of Greek, oddly enough, through some of the Muslims. There were some great Muslim scholars and mathematicians and philosophers at that time. And so they wrote treatises against the Christians, and Christians wrote against them. But one thing they had in common was an appreciation for Greek philosophy. So the Catholics studied not only the Muslims' interpretation of Greek philosophy, but they translated from Greek into Latin some of Aristotle. And boy, that set off a major revolution in Catholic theology. Anyway, Aquinas borrowed certain principles from Aristotle. Aristotle was the greatest of the ancient Greek philosophers and a master of logic. And so he answered the Muslims by using logical arguments, and that became the classical method. And later, other not only Catholics, but Protestants began to use forms of this method, such as Jonathan Edwards, William Paley, Joseph Butler, the Arminian Hugo Grotius in Holland early in the 17th century. More recently, John Gerstner and his disciple R.C. Sproul. Edward John Carnell. Anybody ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? J. Oliver Buswell, Richard Swinburne, William Lane Craig, and Norman Geisler, and the list goes on and on. These more or less use forms of the classical method. Now, in the late 1700s, there was a slight variation of this, starting in Scotland amongst Calvinists, called the Scottish Common Sense Philosophy, or simply called Scottish Realism. This was begun mainly by a man named Thomas Reid, and then practiced by Dougal Stewart, William Hamilton. But it really became popular in this country at Princeton Seminary. Charles Hodge, John Witherspoon, James McCosh, and others popularized it. And to some extent, that form is still being used by some today. Now, the major emphasis in the classical method is the use of reason. Not so much tangible proofs, but logical arguments, syllogisms, rationality. But when it comes to Scripture, listen to the Scriptures that they appeal to. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. Acts 17:17 says that the Apostle Paul reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. So they say, therefore, we're to use reason. And the essence of reason is logic and syllogisms and rationality and proofs like that. Much of that involves what's called the law of non-contradiction. What's that? The essence of that is A cannot equal non-A. There's no such thing as a logical contradiction. Truth has to be consistent with itself. So if you were to summarize this method, they would say, well, we believe Christianity because it is logical and rational to do so, and we have sufficient reason. Much of this comes from Thomas Aquinas' famous proofs for the existence of God. We might mention some of those next week as we answer objections concerning God. Also, this method promotes what's called natural theology. It's not the same thing as natural revelation. Natural revelation is taught in Romans 1 and elsewhere. Through nature, God reveals his existence in part. Natural theology goes further than that. Historically, Calvinists don't believe in natural theology, but those Calvinists that believe in this method are kind of on the horns of a dilemma. Natural theology would say not only can we know that God exists, we can know an awful lot about God without even reading the Bible. They come that close to saying you can know God personally or in salvation. However, with all their reasons and everything, they don't arrive at absolute certainty. They would say, well, with all these proofs and reasons, we can come to the conclusion God probably exists, and therefore Christianity is probably true. Now, it's sometimes called Christian rationalism. And the philosophy of rationalism can be traced back to a French philosopher, René Descartes. Now, his philosophy was summed up basically in this starting point. In Latin, cogito ergo sum. In English, that means I think, therefore I am. And he says, the first thing we must start with is with us. We have to doubt everything. But we can't even doubt our own existence, because if we doubt, therefore, we're the doubters, therefore, we exist. And so we're to doubt everything and go from there. And so it says we pretend to be neutral about anything else, any other knowledge. Well, right there we can see they're wrong because there is no neutrality. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me," and people know automatically that God exists. A few years ago, I was present at a Ligonier conference, and 5,000 people were there, and R.C. Sproul says, "I'm going to sum up to you the classical method of apologetics." And everybody's sitting there taking notes, and he says, "Now we have to start with man." And I could almost hear a sigh of groan, like, "Start with man?" And I was thinking, "No, you start with God." And he says, "You start with man," and he says, "You doubt everything, but you can't doubt your existence. Therefore, you can work up from there to say there must be a God, and therefore there must be a Jesus. But this method often starts with man rather than God." And they often use rather unusual ways of approaching difficulties in Christianity when we have to defend them before Christianity, before non-Christians. For example, Norman Geisler's written a number of books, and he's debated people. He's written some good stuff. But when it comes to proving miracles logically, he does some very interesting and unnecessary steps. For example, and this is common with people that use this method, he said, "Well, how do we explain the miracle of Jonah being swallowed by the whale and surviving?" And he'll say, "Well, there have been other cases of that happening." And they mentioned James Barclay about the year 1895 and ones like that. And but you see, if it proves anything, he's proven too much. If it's happened in many other cases, then he's just said that it wasn't a miracle. It's not any way to prove a miracle. The classical method often stumbles across itself. Geisler also explained the resurrection of body of Christ in an interesting way. And he said, "Well, yes, it was a miracle that he was raised, but his body was no different than ours now. It wasn't some miraculous body." And then he used this unusual argument that, we know from science that matter is mainly composed of nothing. You know, when you look at the molecules, there's all this empty space. So theoretically, you know, if you move the molecules and atoms in just the right way, matter can go through matter, and that's how Jesus went through the door. He has just explained away a miracle, attempting to prove a miracle. As I said, the classical method sometimes trips over its own arguments. Now, another argument they use, and I think they take it out of context, is called Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a very brilliant French Roman Catholic who was almost Calvinistic and evangelical, brilliant young man, basically invented the vacuum and the basis for computer science and laws of probability and things like that. But Pascal's wager was basically this, and you can see how this is part of the classical method. They said, "Well, you always want to bet on that which has the best odds in your favor." So he said, "The one that believes in God has got everything to win and nothing to lose. But the person that denies God, he's got everything to lose and nothing to gain if he dies like that." And that's often being used even today. I've got a file about that thick of photocopied scholarly articles discussing Pascal's wager. Whole books have been written on that. But do you see the chink in the armor? 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all there is. And skeptics have answered Pascal's wager by saying, "You know, what do you mean that we're going to be the losers? You're the losers if there's no God, because if there's no God, you've just wasted your whole life. We don't believe there's a God, so we're going to eat, drink, and be merry." But they're taking Pascal's wager out of context because Pascal did not believe in the classical method. In fact, he opposed philosophers and said, "We believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the philosophers." Now, that's a very brief overview of the classical method. And I would add this note. Do we really need to go through such philosophical reasoning in our evangelism? No. And this is very detailed and scholastic, and I'll get back to that principle later. Okay, the second popular evangelistic method used by evangelicals is sort of a spin-off or a subset of Christian rationalism, the classical method, and it's called evidentialism. In other words, you use evidences and not just simply reasons and logic. Just like Scottish common sense realism arose in the late 1700s, that was also the heyday of philosophical empiricism. What's that? It's got nothing to do with the British Empire. It has to do with basically saying everything we learn from our five physical senses. What we see, we taste, smell, hear, and that there's no knowledge except from that. And so the classical method adapted some of its arguments to answer empirical objections. And I know one person probably never heard of empiricism, but he keeps, every time religion comes up, he hammers me. He says, I need empirical truth. Prove it to me in a test tube. Give me something that I can prove physically. And if you can't, I don't believe in this Christianity. So evidentialism basically arose to answer the scientists and the physical arguments. So who are some of the promoters of this? Back in the early 1970s, there was a traveling preacher with the Campus Crusade for Christ named Josh McDowell. And he wrote a best-selling book, still being published, entitled Evidences That Demand a Verdict. And that's probably the best summary of this perspective. Other people that more or less use this method are John Warwick Montgomery, a very fiery Lutheran Missouri Synod preacher, and then Gary Habermas, who taught for many years at Liberty University. Habermas has got some notoriety. Well, let me say some fame. Notoriety sounds bad. But he wrote in defense of this, and he kept using the argument from design. And actually, he had an interaction and debates with one of the world's leading atheists, a British writer named Anthony Flew. And believe it or not, Gary Habermas converted him over to believing in God. And before he died, Anthony Flew said, yes, I do believe in God, but I'm not a Christian yet. I am a theist. But he also said, I'm probably more of a deist. God's out there and I don't claim to know him. And anyway, this became a feather in Gary Habermas's cap, saying, well, I converted the world's leading atheist, and therefore these arguments of evidences work. That's also basically the testimony of Lee Strobel. You may have heard of him. He's published books, and he says that before he became a Christian, he was an atheist. Now, he wasn't a world-famous atheist like Anthony Flew, but some people over-exaggerating think Lee Strobel was a great philosopher or something. No. But he's become popular, and my understanding is he basically uses the evidential method. Also, J.P. Moreland probably uses... Now, there's a lot of overlap between the classical method and the evidential method, so sometimes it's hard to know where you put someone. So I said, empiricism says we can only believe what can be learned and tested by the five physical senses, and they emphasize the scientific method. Scientific method basically goes back to Sir Isaac Newton, the father of modern mathematics and science, and he said, you observe, you make a hypothesis, and then you test it. You verify it. That's the scientific method. And so empiricism says, yes, you observe physical phenomena, and it has to be tested. So they say, you Christians, can you verify your claims scientifically with physical evidences and so forth? Well, those that believe in this method as Christians would say, well, we believe Christianity is true because we have sufficient physical proof. Christianity alone gives credible answers with observable data. Now, this is very popular with a lot of evangelicals involved in biblical creationism, such as Ken Ham, the late Henry Morris, and others. Those that, for example, are very interested in finding Noah's Ark. A few weeks ago, you remember, J.R., we had a visitor, and he wanted to talk both of our ears off for a long time afterwards. He studied a lot of archaeology, the study of Noah's Ark, bad pun. But usually people involved in creationism and studying the flood, they like to study science, and they want to harmonize science and creation. And they will say the fossil record and these things actually are evidences that prove Christianity. And that evolution, for example, does not meet the fossil record or the DNA statistics and things like that. This is evidence of the evidential method, that they will appeal to scientific facts and say, you want facts? We will give you the facts. And they'll say, for example, there are hundreds of Christians that have earned masters and PhDs in the hard sciences, and they believe in creationism and not evolution. Now, two other things that they often use would be, number one, the argument from design. Now, you've heard about that in recent years, the argument concerning teaching intelligent design in public science classes, public school science classes. William Dembski and others are promoting this. Very popular debate. It's been approved in some states, and it's been going back and forth in the law courts, because some are saying, well, intelligent design is not saying that there is a God, but there is intelligent design for everything. But the atheists and agnostics say, well, we know what you're saying. It's the old argument from design saying if there's intelligent design, there must be a designer. You know the old argument. If you were to be out in the middle of the woods and found a computer or a television, you wouldn't say that it happened by chance. There must have been someone that built it. And so the argument from design is another one of the popular evidential arguments for the existence of God. Another key piece of physical evidence that's often promoted is the Shroud of Turin, this Catholic garment that's over in Turin, Italy, and some people, such as the late D. James Kennedy, think that it was the actual burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been all sorts of scientific studies by Catholics, Protestants, non-Christians, all sorts of people. It's gone back and forth. Now, most of the scientists that have studied that cloth are more on the side saying that it's probably not legitimate, it's not old enough, but if it's a forgery, it's an awfully good one, and it's kind of hard to account for. But you can see why some evangelicals want to latch on to that, because they would say, there we have tangible proof that Jesus existed and that he rose again, because how else could this thing be formed, and so forth. So they want tangible proof. Now, here are some of the other arguments used by the evidentialists and, to some extent, the classical method. Christianity is true because we find in the Bible fulfilled prophecies. Now, that's got some legitimacy, obviously. Middle chapters of Isaiah, God proves that he alone is God because he knows the future and predicts it. And it comes to pass. Only God could do that. Next, the existence of miracles. Miracles prove that there is a supernatural, and therefore there is a God, and he is active, and therefore the Bible is supernatural, and the resurrection of Christ is the greatest miracle, and they say that's the greatest proof that Jesus is God, is the Son of God, therefore there's a God, Christianity is true. Lesser arguments that are tangible, they'd say, how else can you account for the changed lives of millions of Christians? How can you account for the Apostle Paul, who is a rabid Christian hater, becoming a leading Christian? How can you account for the changed lives? They said that we're tangible proof. Put us in the test tube and examine us. Next, they will say, the Bible is the best-selling book in all human history. And they say, there is your tangible proof. That's a little hard for them to use as a proof, but sometimes they resort to that. Also, they go back to the early argument for morality. They will say, well, Christianity has raised the dignity of women back in the early church. You know, feminists disagree with that, but if you look at the history of the world, until Christianity came along, men and women were vastly separated in the Roman Empire and the way the Jews treated them and so forth. And they say, well, Christianity has elevated the dignity of women in the family and in society and in the church. So they say there's tangible proof. And then lastly, they would use that argument kind of like the early church and say, well, Christianity changes society for the better. They will say most Western hospitals were started by Christians, orphanages and things like this. We do good in society, which is what you don't find in societies dominated by atheism, Hinduism, Islam. They say Christianity has brought about the best good for society, and therefore they use that as tangible proof. Well, before we move on, let me just briefly give a few comments on it. Both these methods have a lot in their favor. So this one appeals to evidence. But both logically and legally, you can show it's what we would call circumstantial evidence. By the way, I was talking with Richard Hollis, who, as you know, is a lawyer, and he said, well, Kurt, a lot of people misunderstand it. It is very easy to get a conviction in a law court if all you have is circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence doesn't mean it's thrown out and the guy has to be let go. No. There's accumulation of circumstantial evidence and no other alternatives, and you know, a jury and so forth. But my argument is that all these evidences that they put forth, it's evidence, but it's basically circumstantial evidence. It doesn't automatically secure a verdict. Next, this evidence is helpful for those that already believe rather than for those that don't believe. Have you ever heard this old statement? If you're taking notes, write this one down. For those that believe, no evidence is necessary. For those that do not believe, no evidence is enough. You ever heard that? There's a lot of profundity in that. In other words, the evidential method, at best, like the classical method, could only get probability. I remember hearing a form of this when I was in seminary, and it sounds very convincing the way people paint it and describe and tell those stories. And the argument I heard was the argument from fulfilled prophecies. And they say, you know, Jesus fulfilled something like 330 Old Testament prophecies down to the smallest detail. And they said, what would be the mathematical probability of that happening? And because a lot of this he had no control over. He didn't arrange his own virgin birth and stuff like that. And so somebody somehow ran this to a computer and came out with the statistical odds against it. And they said, but if it came to happen, then that proves it has to be true because it's almost absolute probability. And so they'd give this illustration. They gave this huge number, so many quadrillion or whatever, to one. And they said, how big is a quadrillion or Googleplex or whatever number they gave? And they said, and this was in Pasadena, and they said, take a silver dollar and fill the state of California to the level of 3 feet of silver dollars. That's how many it is against one. So take one and go place it somewhere out there. What's the odds of you finding just the right one? That's the odds in our favor and so forth. That is a very colorful illustration. But skeptics would say probability is not the same thing as absolute certainty. And they'll turn this on its head and say, well, isn't that interesting? You have just given us probability in our favor that it's very unlikely someone could have fulfilled all those prophecies. And they'd say, how do you even know that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies without referring to the Bible? That reminds me again of Luke 16:31. You remember what Abraham said to that rich man in Hades? The rich man in Hades said, someone from the dead is going to rise. They will believe a miracle, indisputable, tangible evidence. And Abraham said, let them read the Bible. Oh, no, they won't believe the Bible. And Abraham said, if they don't believe the Bible, then I can believe even a tangible miracle. Remember, I mentioned empiricism. There's a spinoff of that, a kind of skepticism. David Hume, a notorious Scottish philosopher, basically said, I wouldn't believe a miracle even if I saw it and touched it and heard it and you had all the physical evidence, because I would still know it is logically and scientifically impossible. There must be a problem with your data, or you're trying to pull one over on me. And so common sense and other ones tried to oppose him on this, but he had an interesting point. But we trump it all by saying physical evidence, they can blow that away if they just do not want to believe. You know, people, you've heard the old dictum, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. There are skeptics that will say, don't confuse me with the evidence. There's no amount of evidence going to convince me. I just don't want to believe in this. Why? We know they don't want to give up their sins. Now, yes, Jesus did prove his case by signs and the resurrection. But how do we know that he did those miracles? How do we know that he rose from the dead? Now, some of y'all have read Frank Morrison's old book. He was a lawyer, and he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And it's basically using physical evidences and arguments. But how do we even know there was a stone? How do we know Jesus lived or did these miracles? Well, that's what it says in the Bible. And they'd say you're using circular reasoning. You're using these arguments to prove the Bible, but you get those evidences from the Bible. And so you got to be careful when you appeal to evidences and the Bible. So others, like Josh McDowell, say, how do you explain the witnesses to the resurrection? The apostles, the 120, the 500. 500 people don't have the same hallucination. Yes, they have. There have been Catholics by the thousands that have said they've seen Mary in the clouds at Medjugorje and other places. So yes, there have been mass hallucinations. Anybody that attended Woodstock would tell you there were mass hallucinations due to LSD or going to Grateful Dead concerts. There can be a lot of that, and there can be hoaxes. But then a lot of evidentialists will say the witnesses. You want to talk evidences? Okay, we'll get more than evidences. We'll get eyewitnesses. Peter, James, you too. Can we bring Peter and James and John and the 500 into a law court today and cross-examine them? They've been long gone for 2,000 years. So yes, but we have their writings. That's the Bible. You see, they're assuming what they're trying to prove. And some people mean well, but they don't see the inconsistency as unbelievers do. The Bible does not appeal to, quote, evidences as such, even though when Jesus was here, he did do signs that were indisputable proof. They were indisputable evidence. Nobody denied them. Even his worst enemies that didn't want to believe in him didn't deny the miracles. They just simply gave it a different explanation. They said it came from the devil, not from God. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't want to believe, so they cooked up a scheme to bribe the guards to lie and so forth. So the Bible doesn't appeal to evidences. We don't see Paul doing this or Peter or John in the book of Acts. Besides, what scientific evidences were available back then? They didn't know about the DNA code and the search for Noah's Ark and these physical evidences. And here's the coup de grace that a knowledgeable skeptic will use to undermine this whole method. Once Josh McDowell, another one, stand on the soapbox and says, we've got boxloads, carloads of physical evidences that prove Christianity and the Bible. And that skeptic, all he has to do is say, then what about those Christians that have never heard about these evidences? How can they believe if they've never heard your evidences? And that's a good logical point. Because they would say, you say I have to believe these evidences and therefore believe the Bible and become a Christian. What about these people that have never heard the evidences and you say they're Christians? Is this what led you to become a Christian? Most Christians will say no. And say, well, it may have worked on Lee Strobel and Anthony Flew, didn't really fully become a Christian, but it's an interesting point. If such evidences prove Christianity in the Bible, what about those that claim to have believed before they heard about such evidences? That's going to be thrown out of a law court. It's being prejudicial. They've come to a verdict before seeing the evidence. They would also say, what about people that have never heard these evidences? How can you expect them to become Christians? How about poor people that are unable to grasp the scientific arguments? And yet you say there's so many Christians that just have a very simple faith. They'd say simple faith, nothing. It's not based upon evidences. It's based upon gullibility, superstitious, and others. So the opponents will win the debate slam dunk, just like in a law court, the prosecuting attorneys say, Your Honor, I rest my case. I've just demolished the defense attorney's evidences and his witnesses. And it's a very interesting point. Now let me quote two of my favorite writers that do not believe in this method. A.W. Tozer, he said, quote, any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses is not real faith. And that's a very profound statement. Let me give it again. Any faith that must be supported by the evidence of the senses is not real faith. Remember Doubting Thomas. Unless I see and touch physical proof, I will not believe. Then Jesus later said, blessed is he that has not seen. I could also say that has not heard, not touched, put it in a test tube, doesn't have physical evidence, but yet he still believes. Faith is based upon the Word of God, not physical evidences. Charles Spurgeon is the next one that I quote, and he said this, quote, no proof is needed when God speaks. If he hath said this, this is evidence enough. Again, very powerful quotation. You want evidence? How about Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Not seen, not touched, not measured in a test tube, not subject to the scientific method or empirical data. Faith believes spiritual realities because God says so. Incidentally, before we move on to the next one, it occurred to me during the week that someone may have said, wait a second, Daniel. You said we should just simply quote the Bible to people who don't already believe the Bible. And they say, that doesn't sound right. And I say, wait a second. Jesus quoted the Bible to the devil. Did the devil believe the Bible? No, but Jesus quoted it anyway because he knew it was the Word of God and he used it as a defense of his claims, and so should we. Just something to think about. Okay, the third popular apologetics method is called presuppositionalism, and for many years I adhered to this method. It is a strong reaction to the first two methods, so let's say a little bit about it. It's only held, I believe, by more or less evangelicals. It basically goes back to about 1880, a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper. Sometimes this system is called the Amsterdam philosophy, because that's where he taught, or it's called Neo-Calvinism. Some call it Kuyper-Calvinism. But it goes back to the brilliant Abraham Kuyper, very strong Calvinist. Then, later, and you can tell it's become very popular in Dutch Calvinistic circles. Matt, you probably heard some of these names. Cornelius Van Til, he was a Dutch-American, and he's probably the most well-known writer defending presuppositionalism. He had several of his students that picked up the baton, John Frame, Greg Bonson, and then later many others. This is basically what's taught at Westminster Seminary, writers like Bill Edgar, Scott Oliphant, and many others. Now, that would be on the conservative side of presuppositionalism. On the more left-wing side would be people that somehow claim to be Calvinists, like the late Herman Doyle-Weert, who taught over in Amsterdam. Also D.H. Vollenhoven, his brother-in-law. Down in South Africa, Hendrik Stoker. And then up in Canada, the Institute of Christian Studies. These are somewhat on the left wing because they've got a trajectory leading them far away from anything that Kuyper and Van Til propose. Some of the, in that movement in Toronto, have even come to promote homosexuality and things like that. Now, there are two other names that have a little bit different kind of presuppositionalism, and it's not so much the Dutch variety. Some of y'all remember the late Francis Schaeffer. He studied under Van Til at Westminster back in the 1930s, and he formulated a ministry after World War II, Labrie and Witnessing over there in Switzerland. And that was very popular in the 1970s, and Schaeffer had a variation on presuppositionalism. Much of that movement is faded away, but some teachers down at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis are still keeping it alive. Next, there was the late Gordon Clark. He died about a dozen or so years ago. He did not agree with Van Til on a number of things. They exchanged books and articles refuting each other, but Clark insisted he is still teaching rational presuppositionalism. He said that Van Til made too many leaps that could not be proven biblically. So he promoted a rational presuppositionalism, was strongly against empiricism. And Clark had a way of sometimes dropping an anvil in a kiddie pool. He'd say these bold statements that would get people's attention. He once lectured for a number of times at the church I served in Texas, and he said something like, he says, all the laws of science are bogus and suspect. What? Basically, what he meant was, you can't always trust your senses. They're hallucinations, optical illusions. And he'd show these pictures, and he'd say, now put your fingers together, and you'll see a third finger. He says, that's an optical illusion. You can't always trust your senses. And what you hear, there's such things as echoes and sound distortion. But Gordon Clark is still somewhat popular in certain circles, although he was forced out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I understand that he said that the person that probably understood his method the most was Gordon Lewis. Gordon Clark also taught the late famous Carl Henry, who was a very famous evangelical theologian. But toward the end of his life, his closest disciples was John Robbins, who reprinted most of his books. His books are still being printed. Now, presuppositionalism, in whatever variety, is always explicitly Calvinistic. I have yet to read someone saying he's presuppositional that's not Calvinistic. Whereas the other methods are primarily non-Calvinist, although Sproul, Edwards, and others would adhere to that. So let me just say a few things about this method. It says that all non-Christian systems of thought are necessarily self-contradictory. They accept some form of the law of non-contradiction, but they use this in their, I guess you'd say, their street corner evangelism. Well, about 25 years ago, the late Greg Bahnsen had a famous debate called The Great Debate with, I think it was Gordon Stein, an atheist. And I remember hearing it on the radio, later getting the tapes, and I'm not sure if it ever got published, but it was a formal debate, you know, so many minutes, and then rebuttal, and then question and answer, and it went on for about 2 hours. And in every debate, just like in every football game, it comes down to one crucial play, probably like that in basketball, too. You know, if you score, you're going to win the rest of the game. In a debate, it came down to one basic thing, and the question was, what is your basic argument? I remember Stein threw this to Greg Bahnsen. Bahnsen immediately shot back and said, we believe in Christianity because of the impossibility of the contrary. What does that mean? Basically, he's saying every other system of thought and worldview is inconsistent and inherently self-contradictory. And you can't believe anything like that. Christianity is inherently consistent with itself. Its presuppositions or legitimate and everything else. You see, it gets back to underlying assumptions that we all have. We call them presuppositions, which are often unconscious and unproved. So this system says, let's bring them to the surface and see if they gel, not so much that they meet evidences and proof like that, but to see, are these legitimate ones? And sometimes people haven't even examined them. Francis Schaeffer use this argument by saying non-Christians cannot consistently live in their worldview. So they have, every day, their inconsistent lives. And what he was often battling was this system of existentialism. And often what he did was he witnessed to these brilliant college students that believed in existentialism. He said, if you're going to be a consistent existentialist, you have to do what Sartre did. What was that? Commit suicide. Because if you are consistent, there is no meaning to life. There may be meaning in death, so it's only a matter of when and how you're going to commit suicide. He'd bring them right up to the brink of suicide in despair and say, but there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's a form of presuppositionalism to say that non-Christians cannot think or logically live in their own worldview. Now, it's at this point that the presuppositionalists emphasize something that the other two methods only just kind of skirt over. It's what's called in theology the sensus divinitatis. That's Latin for a sense of the divine. And they're strong on this because though the other systems will say, well, natural theology, they have a different take on that. Calvinists say, we know from Romans 1, God has put the knowledge of His existence in everybody's heart and in everybody's conscience, as well as everything outside them tells them there is a God. You cannot run from that. You cannot deny that. And so that's the sense of the divine. The other system says, now, well, some of them will put it like this. They say, well, you want to quote Romans 1? Let's quote Romans 1. It says, that which may be known about God is seen clearly. And they say, that which may be known, not that which is known. So they say it's out there, and so it's up to us to point it out to them. But they don't automatically know this. But the Calvinistic presuppositionalists say, no, they do know all this. They do know it, but they want to deny it. And Schaeffer was very strong on that. They're trying to run from what they inherently know. It's like trying to run from your shadow. Like that fella in the BC cartoon, always trying to run away from his own sweat. And he can't run from his own sweat anymore, from his own shadow. Now, Van Til said this sense of the divine that all men have, that's our common ground with them. Not logic, not empirical proof, but kind of like we're peeking at their poker hand. You know, there's a mirror behind them. We know that they know that there's a God. And so we want to bring that presupposition to the surface and say, you're not living consistently or even thinking consistently with what you know to be true. You see, the presuppositionalists presuppose God's existence, not seek to prove it. Van Til said, unless you assume the existence of God, you cannot logically discuss anything. Now, like Gordon Clark, he occasionally threw out these things for shock value, kind of like throwing a stick of dynamite to go fishing with. And he'd say, there's no such thing as a brute fact. What are you saying? He's saying, well, all the brute facts were created by God. And so they don't just exist of themselves. And unless you assume the existence of God, you can't appeal to the facts. By the way, toward the end of his life, Van Til later admitted that he regretted not giving much Bible exposition in his books. Later, Greg Bonson added a lot more of that. But when you read most apologetics, you get very little Bible. You get a lot of arguments, proof, and so forth. Okay, our fourth method is what's called Reformed epistemology. And I suppose I know less about this than the other systems. It is semi-reformed. It began in the 1950s in the Christian Reformed Church. Anybody ever heard of that? By several young up-and-coming philosophy teachers at Calvin College and Seminary. Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Wolterstorff. Wolterstorff, he was Dutch, not German. And they're still living there in the twilight of their years, but I've heard Plantinga, but not Wolterstorff, and I've read some of their writings. Also William Alston and many others. I say it's semi-reformed, although Alston, I understand, is Episcopalian, but it's somewhat left-wing. Some of you know about some of the debates in Dutch Calvinism in America. You get the strong conservatives and you get those that are more on the left wing. This is what's popular amongst the left wing of the Christian Reformed Church and groups like that. Whereas those that follow Van Til and presuppositionalism tend to be more on the right wing. So these, we'll say they believe in the Belger Confession and Heidelberg and Dort and things like that, but there's a lot of it that they don't believe, and I don't need to go into that. Now, like presuppositionalism, this system is strongly against the use of evidences, and it's somewhat related to presuppositionalism. Just like the two first methods are kind of like Siamese twins, these latter two methods are Siamese twins because they agree in rejecting the first two. And so sometimes it's hard to see what's the difference between them. Let me just hit some of the high points. Plantinga emphasizes that some truths are, quote, properly basic. Kind of like in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And they say that just some things are just simply axioms comparable to the law of non-contradiction. Everybody knows that A cannot equal non-A. That's a logical impossibility. So they say some truths and beliefs are properly basic. They don't need to be proved. You just believe them. They're axioms. Kind of like, I think, therefore I am. Duh, of course I know I exist. Only a fool would say he doesn't exist. And so they had also said, well, we know some things without having to deduce them logically or base them on proof. Kind of like intuition, we just know their truth. Similarly, and this is very poignant, they say, in the same way, we all know certain things that we cannot prove to someone else. Recently, I've been watching a lot of the old episodes from my childhood of the great TV show Perry Mason. I still like watching that. And Mason will sometimes say, well, we know you're innocent, but we can't prove it in a court of law. We all know certain things that we can't prove. You may have seen something, but you didn't photograph it. And so you go and say, I saw something. And they may say, well, you saw it, but can you prove to me that you saw it? Or do I just take your word for it? Do you have a picture? Do you have a video of that? And so they would want more corroborative evidences. And so what Plantinga says is there's some things that we know that we don't have to prove to someone else. And so they say that's what we're doing with them, that there's some things that they automatically know. This method opposes what's called foundationalism. That's the view that says our beliefs are based upon other proved beliefs. And Plantinga and others say, no, there's a lot of things we believe that we haven't gone through some logical or scientific method to. He says, we couldn't live like that. We just assume certain things on the testimony of others, or they're just so self-evident. In other words, here's another phrase. He says, the belief in God is properly basic. It's non-foundational. We don't have to go through proofs and physical evidences. It's one of those basic things that everybody knows because they emphasize the sensus divinitatis. Everybody knows these things. Next thing that he has written at length on is the use of warrants. Now, you can see a similarity in criminal law where a person gets a warrant for an arrest. The other night I was watching Perry Mason, and here comes Lieutenant Tragg, and he says, "Mason, you've got your client here. Does she want to say anything?" "No, don't say anything to him. He's in charge of homicide." And he says, "Well, I just happen to have a warrant for your arrest, miss." What do we mean by warrant? Well, Pantigan goes into extreme details about this, but basically it's saying, like a police warrant for arrest. Probable cause. We've got enough information or facts or witnesses or something to warrant an arrest, and then we take it to court and debate it out and all that. So Plantagen and others say, we already have enough warrants, and Christianity gives it. That sounds almost like evidences or proofs. Now, also something else in a court of laws, because that's often used in these debates, evidences that demand a verdict. They say that in a court of law, you don't have to get an absolute ironclad case to win a verdict. I remember talking with Richard Hollis and some others about this. If you've ever served on a jury, they will teach you beforehand that when you debate the evidences and you bring back a verdict, you don't hold out for a verdict of innocent or guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. That would be almost absolute certainty. American law says you convict on the basis of a reasonable doubt. And you say, "Your Honor, we find that the accused is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt." In other words, statistically, you'd say, "Well, I believe probably 80% of the evidence proves that he is guilty. 100% would be beyond a shadow of a doubt," but you say the preponderance of evidence is on the side. So warrants kind of act like that. Sufficient probability rather than absolute scientific certainty that you can prove. Now, here's another argument some have used from the Bible. 1 John 5:10 says, "If we accept the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater." And remember when I preached on that, I said, what does he mean? We accept the testimony of men. As a way of life, we usually accept the word of people, especially if they're several people. Or like it says in old English law, you know, the testimony of 12 men tried and true. You usually say, well, unless they're a bunch of thieves and robbers and proven perjurers, you normally take a bunch of people's word for it. And in a court of law in America, you know, if you've got 50 people testifying that they saw something or heard something, and it's not hearsay, you'd say, that's enough to return a verdict of beyond a reasonable doubt. And so they say, that's kind of the way it is with God and Christianity. We normally accept these things in the course of life. How much more will it be like that with the things of God and Christianity? Lastly, Plantagen is credited with popularizing the so-called free will defense, answering the problem of evil. If there's a God, why is there evil and pain and things like that in the world? And here's where he uses something that, in my opinion, is more Arminian than Calvinist. Basically is this. God created man with free will and does not interfere. These are legitimate choices. And therefore, in creating this existence of free will that cannot be interrupted or interfered with, that necessarily means it will be misused, and therefore sin and problems will arise. We'll get back to that later. Well, one more comment about before we briefly mention the last one. The last one we mentioned very briefly. If you read Plantinga and Waltersdorf, it is extremely philosophical. I heard Plantinga lecture out at Illinois Western University about 5 or 6 years ago, and all these college students were sitting there nodding, pretending they were understanding what he was saying. And I had to stretch my mind to follow what he was saying. And I was thinking, there's probably not one out of 50 students out there that can follow what he is saying. Plantinga teaches philosophy at Notre Dame University. And when you read his books, it is overwhelmingly philosophy and not scripture. And it's a very complicated method. I've tried to hit the high points and to make it uncomplicated, but in practice and in theory, it is a very complicated system, which is, remember what I said last week? How do you use this to witness to Sophie the scrub woman that dropped out of sixth grade? You hand her these books and these arguments. She can't even pronounce the name Nicholas Walterstorff. And you try to use all this about warrants and everything, that's going to go way over her head. And I argue that the biblical method hits people at all levels, Sophie as well as the PhDs in science. Okay, the last one is not used very much, and actually there are two forms of this. The last one has to do with, first, it's called the cumulative case method. Paul Feinberg, who used to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I understand Timothy Keller uses a form of this, Doug Gutheis and others. The cumulative case method basically says, well, we use the weight of all arguments in favor of Christianity. A little bit of evidence, a little bit of rationalism, a little bit of presuppositionalism. And its basic defense is, well, Christianity makes more sense in the long run than all other philosophies do. That is a very boiled down estimation. Next, kind of a Siamese twin of that is what's called integrative apologetics. If I understand them correctly, this is what Kenneth Boa and Robert Bowman and others have promoted. Years ago, Ronald Mayers wrote a book called Both and he was saying, well, we use both the classical and evidential method and the presuppositional method. Use kind of the best of both, like a Chinese menu, a little bit of each of the columns. Now, I remember reading in an interesting article by John Whitcomb, who is a leading creationist evidentialist, saying, well, there's still a place for using presuppositional arguments. So you can see this last one is sort of a hodgepodge, kind of picking the best of each of them and saying, well, whatever works, let's use. Whew. Pretty detailed stuff, and I've tried to put it in layman's language. Let's give some last comments. When you read all the books promoting these apologetic methods, you sit back and wonder, is this really what Jesus Christ had in mind when he sent the apostles out that had never studied philosophy? Most of them were just fishermen. And when they preached, their opponents said, where did you get such wisdom? They didn't say, oh, you learned this from Aristotle and all these other things. No. Where they get some wisdom was from Christ and the Bible. But you look at all these detailed evidences and laws of logic and warrants and all this, and even presuppositions, and it gets very complicated the more you read it. And you wonder, is this really what Christians have to do? Did the apostles and early Christians do all this? What about a brand new Christian that can't follow all of this? Are you saying he's got to be able to master all these arguments, proofs, and reasons and warrants in order to witness effectively to someone that's a rocket scientist? No. As I reiterate, a Christian that knows and believes his Bible is sufficiently equipped to defend the faith. These methods are way too complicated, in my opinion. They require coursework in philosophy. Remember I quoted Bernard Rahm basically saying, well, unless you've really studied philosophy, don't even bother defending the faith. That's my paraphrase. As I said last week, they're often chasing fads, and they become desperate for proof. And I learned that doing open-air evangelism, hearing some other Christians kept saying, well, there's Noah's Ark, and all these scientific proofs and all this. And these skeptics will say, you're sure desperate to find some proof. That's why you're looking for Noah's Ark. Are you that desperate? What if you don't find it? And sometimes that's what they look. They look like they're desperate trying to find physical proof and logical arguments and warrants, as if the Bible is not enough. Often, they're quibbling over words, and the Bible tells us not to quibble or to get sidetracked by endless genealogies. They resort to endless arguments, proofs, counterproofs. It becomes quibbling, in my opinion. And as I quoted Spurgeon and Tozer earlier, if faith is based upon either proofs, evidences, presuppositions, or warrants, then it's not based upon the Bible alone. True faith comes to that point eventually of saying, I believe it simply because God says so. Not because I can prove it or someone's proved it to me or rationalize it to me. It always comes down to simply trusting in God. In case I give in point on this is Abraham. Look that up in Genesis, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, James 2, and other places. God made a promise to Abraham. That's the word of God. I promise this. You're going to have a son. You and your wife, Sarah, not Hagar. Sarah. What evidences did he have? What logical proofs did he have? Warrants, presuppositions. He had nothing except God's own word. And look that up in Romans chapter 4. It says, "In against hope, he hoped." He believed the word of God. And that's what we do in our evangelism. We don't resort to the other things because sooner or later you're going to meet someone that knows more than you do and he can shoot down your warrants, presuppositions, proofs, or logical arguments, but he can't shoot down the Word of God. That's our ace in the hole, so we don't need anything else. True faith comes down to that, and when we evangelize, we're calling for true faith. Now, these methods, as I mentioned last week, tend to be Christian alternatives. The first method is basically Christian rationalism, Christian Aristotelianism, Christian philosophy. What about evidentialism? That's Christian empiricism. And some of these latter ones were kind of countering the latest philosophy, whether it was existentialism or postmodernism. In other words, they're using the opponent's method against him. That's not the true biblical method. We're to use God's truth against their methods. We don't play by their rules. We don't use their arguments. Next, many evangelicals that are involved in this are playing at apologetics like it's a game. I hate to say that because I used to do this. It bolsters pride. They feel like they can win points and what a clever boy I am. I have silenced them by appealing to Noah's Ark or warrants or something like that. And at root, you find often that people that do this are coveting intellectual respectability from the very people that are never going to respect them anyway because they see that we're Christians. And people that are involved in the apologetics games are usually trying to bow and scrape to win the approval of the unbelievers, thinking that if they do that, they're going to win them over. It doesn't work like that. They're never going to be won over like that. 1 Corinthians 1 says, bottom line, they're always going to think that we're fools and idiots because we believe in Christianity. But remember what we said last week? What they think is foolishness is true wisdom. We need to show them from the Bible what they believe is foolishness. So the people that do this, they want to get the intellectual respectability by playing these apologetics games. It's kind of like saying, well, we're tired of sitting at the back of the intellectual bus. We want to be, you know, get in the front and to be recognized. It's never going to happen. Now, all these methods have some validity. I'm not throwing them all out. They have some validity. But they lack the principle of certainty. They always get back to probability. It meets the facts or it's consistent with itself. But even more important, it lacks biblical basis. That's why I promote biblical apologetics, using the Bible and not these other arguments. Now, the pattern is often that a person becomes a Christian, he starts using rational arguments and then evidences, and then maybe if he gets beyond that, he'll get into presuppositions and warrants. But I would say to them, keep going because you're still relying upon things that are insufficient of themselves. They're useful for those that already believe. But I say, keep going in this pattern, you'll find yourself back to the Bible. And the Bible is the only truly biblical method to do apologetics or evangelism. That's the study for tonight. And I tried to keep it simple. Next few weeks will be, I think, a little simpler because we're going to illustrate how to use the Bible to answer the objections in a very simple way. Okay, do we have any questions on tonight's lesson? Dare I ask for a show of hands, how many people have even heard of these five methods? One, Brian, you've heard of some of them. Some of this you may have heard of, or at least some of the names. Believe me, shelves of books have been written promoting each of these, and they interact with each other. And the thing is, unbelievers that write philosophy and skepticism either ignore these things or they ridicule them. They don't really debate them point for point. Do we have any questions on tonight? At the back.
Is there a particular view that is pushed by any of the schools you attended?
Well, Well, yeah, Bible college and seminary is a little bit of each of these. Yeah, and that was also a long time ago. But in Edinburgh, the teachers wouldn't believe any of these because they're by and large liberals. Well, suppose we end there. Oh, do we have one more, Laura?
Just a thought there. I'm thinking in my mind two columns, and one says shoot down, lose, annihilate, and one says believe, trust, convert. You can't win a person to Christ by shooting down argument and wounding your spirit and causing them to look like a fool. That's, you know, what would you gain?
Well, let me give an illustration, not a proof. An illustration of a person I'd witnessed to, and we had long discussions on the validity of Christianity, and I'd say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says this. And he says, well, I'm not sure about all this. What about this argument? We went round and round for years. But what happened was once he had a serious medical condition. He thought he was going to die, and so he turned to God and said, God, forgive me my sins. You know who I'm talking about? A certain person in our church in the last few months. Very smart. All the arguments of these methods, I didn't even use those on him. And that's what often happens. A person in a crisis thinks he's going to die, or he's really feeling guilty because he's done something that he himself is ashamed of. He doesn't start saying, now, how can I rationalize this? What about the evidences? No. God hits him in the gut, and if he's heard the gospel is going to come very clear to him as good news, and he'll believe. So that's just an illustration. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is sufficient for evangelism and apologetics. Help us to use your word. And Father, you use your word to save your elect so that you would be glorified, not by the wisdom of man, but the power of the Spirit through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.